For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right, if you have a Bible with you, then turn to Galatians, which is pretty close to the end of the Bible. It's been about the middle of the New Testament. And this, as I mentioned, is a letter. About half of the New Testament is letters from different early church leaders to different churches. And this one is the same. The author of this letter is Paul, who was one of the great leaders of the early Christian movement. And the recipients of this letter were people who were, comprised a group of churches in Galatia. Now, Galatia, you see, Galatia was a Roman province that kind of wound through the center of Turkey. And the churches of Galatia to which this letter is addressed are those cities, in those cities of Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. If you're interested, you can read in the book of Acts, chapters 13 and 14, of Paul, what's called Paul's first missionary journey, when he planted the churches in Galatia. And shortly after he did that, he had to leave the area. And in his absence, a group of pseudo-Christian teachers from Jerusalem visited these churches in Galatia, and they launched a devastating attack both on Paul and on the message that Paul brought these people. And this letter then is written in response to this crisis situation caused by these false teachers. Galatians, by the way, also is the earliest of Paul's letters in the New Testament, written probably 48 or 49 AD. Before we begin to look at the actual letter, then, I want you to understand how these pseudo-Christian teachers were attacking Paul. And by reading through this letter carefully, we can recreate the essence of what they were saying. First of all, they were attacking Paul's message, because Paul had taught them that all they needed to do was to put their trust in Jesus as their Messiah or their Savior, and they would be accepted by God. These people were saying, oh no, that's a good beginning, but it's only the beginning. There's far more that you have to do if you want to be accepted by God. And they were telling these non-Jewish people, look, you have to obey the law of God. You've got to embrace the whole Old Testament law, including that your men need to be circumcised, including observing all of the Jewish rituals and holidays, including observing the Jewish kosher dietary laws. And unless you're willing essentially to become Jewish and embrace the Old Testament law, you have no chance. Well, they also undermined Paul's authority. They say, yeah, Paul claims to be somebody, but we're here to tell you that Paul really is nobody. He has no authority to speak on these matters. He's just a Johnny-come-lately lackey. He's subordinate to the real authorities, who are the leaders in the Jerusalem church. And the truth is that Paul knows very well that that's what it takes to be accepted by God. But he changed the message. He downsized it. He diluted it for you, even though he knew better. Why? Because Paul is an insecure man pleaser. He was afraid that you would reject him if he told you the real truth. So he streamlined the message in the hopes that you would like him. He has no integrity. He's a despicable man pleaser. Well, I think you'll agree that's a pretty devastating attack. And this entire letter then is written in response to these attacks, and they're written with a lot of emotion. You'll see next week as we look at the second paragraph in this letter that there's real heat in Paul as he responds in righteous anger toward the false teachers, and he responds out of a protective love for these people. This morning, then, we're going to just look at Paul's greeting, which is found in Galatians 1, the first five verses. And here's how it reads. Paul, an apostle, sent not from men nor by man, but by Jesus Christ and by God the Father who raised him from the dead, and from all the brothers with me, to the churches in Galatia. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Well, you tend to kind of, if you're like me, tend to skip over greetings. And, you know, in first century letters, whether they were Christian or not, there was a standard format. And the greeting part of the letter usually had three parts: that the author identified himself, he identified the recipients of his letter, and he said some word of blessing or greeting, like, you know, hope things are going well with you. And so Paul follows the same typical format of other first century letter greetings. And yet this greeting is far more than a greeting. In fact, even in the greeting of Paul's letters, he's beginning to respond to the attacks of these false teachers. He's beginning to correct what they'd been told about him and about his message, so that this greeting really serves as a preview of the rest of this letter. And I'm going to show you how that is this morning. If you get a good grasp of this greeting, this beginning of the letter, you're going to be positioned to really understand the rest of the contents of this letter much better. Let's see how it works. Okay, the first thing, right out of the chute, that Paul addresses is the issue of his authority. And so he says, Paul, an apostle, sent by Jesus Christ and by God the Father. And he uses this term apostle to describe who he is and what his role is in the Christian movement. You'll notice that he specifically rejects what the false teachers told them, that he was just somebody's lackey, that he functioned under other church human authority. He specifically denies that. I wasn't sent by anyone human. I've been sent directly by Christ. And you notice that he separates himself even from the other Christian brothers who are with him. Yes, Paul is a brother in Christ, like all of us are brothers or sisters, members of Christ's family when we receive Christ. But he says, I'm something different and I'm something special. I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ. So we need to understand first and foremost this issue of apostleship. It's extremely important. The word here in the Greek is apostolos, which simply means a sent one. And in the first century world, an apostle had a very specific meaning and function, whether it was religious or secular. To be an apostolos means that you have been officially authorized to speak on behalf of the one who sent you. An official, authoritative spokesman for someone else. And so we might think today of the role of an ambassador. And so the American ambassador, let us say, to Indonesia, when the ambassador goes to Indonesia, and when the American ambassador deals with or talks with the rulers of Indonesia, he is speaking as an apostolos, as a sent one. He is the official authorized spokesman of the President of the United States. And when he speaks of American policy, he speaks for the President. And when the rulers in Indonesia, for example, respond to the apostle, the ambassador's speech, they are responding in a real way to the President of the United States. So this is a term that underscores authority. Authority. And so Paul says, I'm an apostle. This was the term that Jesus conferred upon his disciples. We read in Mark 3 that when he gathered the 12 to himself and he chose them to be his apostles, to be his unique official spokesman, to speak on his behalf after his resurrection and ascension until the day when he returns again to speak for himself. And the Bible tells us that Jesus authorized them to play this unique role. And so, for example, in Matthew 10, when Jesus sends his apostles out to proclaim his good news, he tells them that he who receives you receives me. And he who receives me receives the one who sent me. You see that in a sense, Jesus is God's ultimate apostle, his ultimate sent one who speaks for God. And Jesus says, I have conferred upon you the privilege of being and the authority of being my apostle. So that when the way people respond to your message is the way they're responding to me. And you say, well, wow, that's, you know, weren't they just normal people like you and me? Yeah. Didn't they have problems with remembering what Jesus might have said or done? Yeah, they would have. And this is why Jesus told them that he not only authorized them as his official spokesman, but that he would inspire or enable them to get it right. In the upper room on the night of his arrest, as he told his disciples, I'm going to be leaving now, and you're going to be my spokesman. He went out of his way to tell them that his Holy Spirit, who would be given to them after he died and was raised from the dead, would give them the supernatural ability to represent him accurately. And so he told them, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things. And he will remind you of everything that I've said to you. And he will guide you into all truth. And he will tell you what is yet to come. And so this is a very specific promise made to a very specific group of people, his disciples. My Spirit will enable you to remember what I taught so that you get it right. When he says he'll guide you into all truth, he doesn't mean he'll make you PhDs in physics and astronomy. He means he'll guide you into all the truth about me. He will enable you to understand and explain the meaning of my life and my death and my resurrection. And he will enable you to declare what is going to happen in this next stage of history before I return. When you think about the book of Revelation, for example, is the inspired record of the Apostle John about what will happen at the end of the age and of Jesus' return. And so the office of apostle is a very authoritative and unique office. And you might think at this point, you know, why are you spending time on this? This is just theological. It's so technical. Who cares? Well, I'll tell you what, it's not an exaggeration to say that the very essence of Christianity turns on the issue of apostolic authority. We live in the aftermath, for example, of the Da Vinci Code. And the Da Vinci Code has raised the question, who says what Christianity is anyway? Whose version of Jesus should we believe? And the answer to this question on the part of Jesus is very unambiguous. You should believe the teaching of my apostles, not just because they're the earliest written record of Jesus's life, not just because they gave their lives as martyrs rather than to retract the truthfulness of their account, but because they are Jesus's chosen, commissioned apostles. No church council ever met to vote on which books would belong to the New Testament. That is historically a lie. They sometimes discussed what books belong in the New Testament, but the only thing they ever discussed with regard to that was, are these books apostolic? If they came from the apostles, then they are the word of Jesus. Yes, we have the written records of early Christian leaders going back even to 96 AD with Clement of Rome. And these letters, these books provide a wealth of historical information about the early church after the apostles passed from the scene. But those writers, those leaders, always whenever they quote the teachings of the apostles, they say, God says. And then they quote the New Testament books. They're always very careful to differentiate their teaching and their authority from the authority of the apostles, because they understood this point. The so-called Gospel of Thomas or Gospel of Judas, which were written much later, no earlier than 150 AD, which was a half a century after the last apostles died, are spurious gospels. They're not really gospels. They're written by people falsely purporting to be the apostles. But isn't it ironic? When they wanted to construct a new version of Jesus for their own purpose, who did they claim that they were as they wrote their messages? They claimed to be apostles. Why? Because they understood that everyone understood that it was apostolic authority that was to be trusted and followed. This is the issue, folks. The essence of Christianity comes to us through the teaching of the apostles. And this is how we answer the very important question as we look around. And all the people who claim to teach in the name of Christ, all the leaders and all the church teachers, you have to be a dummy if you watch television or read or listen to realize, man, there's a wide, amazing variety, amazingly different versions of Jesus, amazingly different descriptions of what salvation is, amazingly different answers of what happened to Jesus after he died, amazingly different answers on what salvation is, amazingly different answers on how to get salvation. How do we tell? Who is trustworthy? It's not a matter of how many seminary degrees someone has. You could go wrong in a hurry believing that. It's not a matter of what someone's official church title is, whether it's reverend or pastor or bishop or cardinal or whatever. It's not a matter of how charismatic someone is in their personality or how gifted they are in their speaking. According to Jesus, the answer is they're trustworthy only if their teaching agrees with and submits to the teaching of my apostles. This is the standard of truth by which we evaluate all other people who teach in the name of Jesus. So this is a huge issue. And Paul is telling the Galatians, and he's telling us right at the outset, that he is an apostle just like Jesus' disciples are apostles. That he was directly and personally commissioned by the risen Christ just like they were. That his message is the message of Christ just like theirs is. That his message is the standard by which all other message, including the people from Jerusalem, must be evaluated just like the 12. If you know anything about Paul, you might be thinking at this point, well, how can that be? He wasn't one of the original 12 disciples. And undoubtedly, that fact was what the false teachers used to discredit Paul's authority. So important is this issue, then, that Paul will spend the first major section of this letter defending his apostleship, explaining how he was commissioned by Jesus as an apostle. And we'll spend two weeks from today, we'll spend our time on this passage because it's so important. Now then, having been clear about his authority, Paul, in his greeting to the Galatians, then proceeds to be clear about his message. His message. And in verses 3 and 4, which we just read in Galatians 1, we get from Paul one of the most marvelous distillations of his message, of the message of the apostles that you can find anywhere in the whole Bible. And this message is a wonderful, wonderful message. Wonderful beyond all words really to describe it. What does Paul say about his message? He says, first of all, that his message is about grace and peace, which are offered to us from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's the very heart of the apostolic message, that God himself, through his Son Jesus, offers us what Paul calls grace and peace. Peace means that deep-seated sense of well-being because of a restored relationship. And so all of us in this room know how bad it feels when we are alienated in one of our key relationships. If you're married, then you know how it feels when you and your spouse are alienated. And you also know, I hope, how sweet it is when the issue that was separating you gets resolved, not just when you call a truce and agree not to fight. That's not peace. Peace is when the issue that's separating you is resolved so that you come back together and experience the sweetness of a restored love relationship. That's what peace means. It's a very rich word in the Greek, and it's a very rich word in the Hebrew, the word shalom, which means that sense of wholeness and health that comes from a restored relationship with God. Paul says, that's what this, my message is about. It's about God offering you and me peace with him. That peace, the Bible says, is what each and every one of us was designed to have, and what each and every heart is seeking, even when we're not fully conscious of it. We're made for peace with God, and our hearts seek peace with God, even when we look in the wrong places for it. Here's how Jesus described it. He said, I'm leaving you with a gift, peace of mind and heart. And the peace I give you isn't like the peace that the world gives. Yes, we can have glimpses of peace in various ways in this world. But he says, my peace is different and it's deeper and it's better. In fact, he says, because I'm leaving you with my peace, you don't need to be troubled or be afraid. The peace that God gives us can banish the fear and anxiety that threatens to run our lives. Man, you see why I say this is a wonderful message? You want to know another reason why it's wonderful? Because God makes this peace available to us on the basis of his grace. In the New Testament, grace is what leads to peace. God gives us his peace based upon his grace. And grace means gift. The Greek word for grace is the word charis, C-H-A-R-I-S. It's the word from which we get charity. And you know as well as I do that charity refers to a gift given freely to someone who doesn't deserve it. It's God's free, unmerited gift. Gift of what? Of peace with him. To whom? To those who don't deserve it. This offer of God's peace, peace with him, as a free gift, even though we don't deserve it, is what makes the message of apostolic Christianity different from any other religious message that's ever been spoken to the world. All other religious messages, be they Hinduism, Buddhism, Islam, or many versions, tragically, of Christianity, tell us that we must earn acceptance with God. God's peace. Christianity, the apostolic message of Christianity alone tells us, no, God is offering his peace as a free gift to people who don't and never did and never will be able to earn it. How does he do this? How does God offer his peace to us on the basis of grace as a free gift? Well, Paul tells us in verse 4, it's because Jesus gave himself. And of course, when he said Jesus says Jesus gave himself, he's referring to Jesus' death on the cross. It's on the cross that Jesus gave himself. The cross of Christ, the death of Christ, was not an accident. It was not a terrible human tragedy that the wrong man landed in the wrong place at the wrong time with the wrong people and had the wrong thing happen to him. Paul tells us that Jesus giving himself, the death of Jesus, was according to the will of God, our God and Father. This was God's plan. This was God's purpose. And he tells us that it was the death of Jesus is something that Jesus voluntarily gave to us. We should never think that God was up there in heaven saying, oh, they're in a mess. The good news is that I've got a way out. The bad news, son, is that it's going to be bad for you. So the son marched off against his will. No, no. God the Father planned for Jesus, his son, to die. And Jesus, the son, willingly gave himself to die. Why did he die? He gave himself for our sins. For our sins. It's our sins, the Bible says, that cause the separation between us and God, that take the peace of God that we were created to enjoy away. It's our sins, our moral violations of a holy God's character that alienate us from him and that make us justly condemned by God. But God, another passage in one of Paul's letters, he said, after describing this, he says, but God, being rich in mercy because of the love with which he loved us, gave his son. The Old Testament, this is part of God's plan because, and this was the significance of the Old Testament sacrificial system. That God taught his people through the system of animal sacrifices, the heart of the dilemma that our sins have separated us from him and make us guilty before him, and that our sins are so important that the wages of sin is death. But God, because he loves us, will choose a blameless substitute. And the death of that blameless substitute will somehow be for our sins. That death will pay the penalty of our death that we owe to God for our sins. And what the Bible is teaching here is that when Jesus came, he came as the Lamb of God to give himself for our sins. And that's why John the Baptist, when he saw Jesus coming to be baptized, said, behold, this one is the Lamb of God. The ultimate sacrifice, who comes to take away the sin of the whole world. This is why Jesus said, the Son of Man has come to serve and to lay down his life as a payment for many. And so the message is this, that God offers us peace with him, a restored relationship with him. He offers this peace with him as a free gift, although we don't deserve it, although in fact we deserve to die and be condemned. And he makes this offer available to us because his son Jesus gave himself for our sins. And when you understand that, and when you put your trust in Jesus, that he gave himself for your sins, then the Bible says that at that moment God gives you as a free gift his permanent and his complete acceptance. And that permanent acceptance and complete acceptance by God through faith in Jesus is the peace of God. So Paul, in another one of his letters, says, "Therefore, since we've been made right in God's sight by faith, we have peace with God because of how morally we've been living lately." Well, is that what it says? We have peace with God because we've been religiously observant for 30 years. Is that what it says? No. "Therefore, since we've been made right in God's sight by faith." Faith in whom? Faith in Jesus, who gave himself for our sins. "Therefore, we have peace with God because of what Jesus Christ has done for us." Listen, when it sinks down into your soul that from now on, your relationship with God, God's acceptance of you, is utterly secure because it will never, ever depend upon what you do for God. But it will always and only depend upon what Jesus already did for you. There is a foundational spiritual security and stability that comes into your life that is the bedrock for everything else in your life. And you may still experience the rejection of other people that you care about. You may still experience the condemnation of the civil authorities for something that you did wrong. But you will never, never, never again experience the rejection or condemnation of the living God. You will know that you are secure, accepted by him for all time. And that is a peace, like Jesus says, "Not as the world gives, do I give to you." The main section of this letter, chapter 2, verse 15, through the end of chapter 4, the very center of this letter is all about unfolding and explaining and defending and applying this great truth of our acceptance by God through Jesus' death. And it is one of the most wonderful sections in all of the Bible. Here Paul answers the common objections that people have to this scandalous message. Here Paul shows that the Old Testament never taught that people earned God's acceptance. It always taught that God accepted people by faith based on his grace. He'll show that the Old Testament law was never given to be the means by which we earn God's acceptance, but that it had always been given to show us our need for God's grace. And it had been given to provide us with beautiful pictures of how God would give us grace. And he will show that every religious attempt that is not rooted in this feature of God's grace ends in defeat and in bondage. All that and more he explains in the middle of this letter. And we're going to go into that very carefully because this is such a crucially important thing to understand. But not only does Paul say that the death of Jesus makes God's acceptance available to us as a free gift, he goes on to say that his death does something else. Jesus gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age. Now, when Christians read this phrase here, they usually think Paul is talking about eternal life. That Jesus gave himself for our sins so that we can live eternally in God's kingdom when Jesus returns. And of course, that is true. And of course, that's one of the most wonderful things that Jesus' death gives us. He stamps with his own blood our ticket to eternal life. But that's not what he's talking about here. He gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age. And Paul here is saying that the death of Jesus not only delivers us from the penalty of our sins, but he's telling us that Jesus' death delivers us also from the power of sin and evil in this life. And he calls this stage of history that we live in this present evil age. And folks, I don't need to convince you, do I, that there is evil in this age? You can't watch the news, you can't read the newspapers, you can't live in any community, and most importantly of all, you can't look in the mirror without realizing that there is evil in this world. And the Bible is very realistic here. That's one of the reasons why I believe in the Bible, because it's so realistic about the way things really are in this world. It's not just a beautiful life that goes bad sometimes. It's a desperately broken, evil world. And there is evil in our hearts. There is evil in the people around us. There is evil, structural evil, in the way societies even are set up. Evil policies that exploit people unjustly. And beyond all that and behind all that, the Bible declares there is supernatural evil that is running this period of history. Paul says the world, the truth is that this world, the human race, lives in slavery to the demonic rulers and authorities, the god of this world, Satan, who runs the world, which is why the world is so filled with evil. That's a realistic message. And he's saying here that because Jesus came and gave himself for our sins, we not only can be delivered from the penalty that our sins deserve and be completely accepted by God, but that we can be delivered from the power of evil within us in this life. Another way that to put this is that because Jesus gave himself for us, God's power is now at work in those who belong to Jesus to change and transform their lives so that they can be progressively free from the power of evil and free to live the kind of life that God designed us to live, which, by the way, is a life that's characterized by gratitude for God's love and love for God, and then that love spilling out freely to other people. It's a wonderful truth. The kingdom of God has actually invaded this present evil age through the coming of Jesus and through his death and resurrection. And now those who belong to Jesus, Paul says in another letter, have been transferred from the domain of darkness, delivered from the domain of darkness, and transferred into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. Now, in this life, that's Colossians 1, verse 13. So that those who belong to Jesus can live in this present evil age with the power of God's kingdom and experience a new start in life and experience a new way of life. This is a great truth, folks. How many of you have grown, you know, you're young and you're full of optimism and you think, you know, my life can be something and my life can be different from my parents or whatever. But as you go on in life, the sheer evil of this world and your own soul beats you down to where the goal comes just to cynically survive. And you begin to look at yourself and all other people realizing there's no real new life. Jesus said, I've come so that you can have a whole new start, so that you can be born all over again, so to speak, and live now with the power of God in your soul, empowering you to love God and to love other people the way you never could before, to live in a community of people who've been forgiven and who are learning how to forgive each other. Being empowered by the Spirit of God so that you can actually begin to forgive and bless people who don't like you. What about the power of God's Spirit to redeem even the most broken parts of our lives and somehow work through them for His glory? Some of us know, you know exactly what I'm talking about. It's an amazing miracle. As you meet Christ and to go on with Him, to even be able to look back into horrible things that have happened in your life and see that somehow God was able to work through all of that to bring good into your life. It's an amazing thing. And that's what Paul's describing here. That's what he describes in another one of his letters where he says, the kingdom of God isn't a matter of what we eat or drink. It's not primarily about what foods you eat or don't eat, or what rituals you observe or you don't observe. It's about living a life of goodness and peace and joy in or by the power of God's Holy Spirit. You see why this is a wonderful message? Where is there more hope in all the world than in this message that God offers us the peace of being permanently accepted by Him, that God offers us the peace of having our lives be able to be changed and be redeemed for good? He offers it to us freely, although we don't deserve it, and He offers it to us through something that He's already done, the death of His Son. That's why it's the good news. And Paul will devote the last part of this letter, most all of chapter 5 and most of chapter 6, to explaining this new way of life that God wants to give each and every one of us. Explaining who the Holy Spirit is, who's given to us as a gift from Jesus through His death. Explain how to walk by the power of God's Holy Spirit so that your life is not defeated by sin, but so that the power of the Holy Spirit begins to overcome sin in your life, to bear what He calls the fruit of God's Spirit, which is love and joy and peace and a whole lot of other things. And he gives a beautiful picture of the kind of life into which God's Spirit wants to lead us. So you see, it's more than a greeting after all, isn't it? It's more than a greeting. It's a preview of this entire letter. And if you understand just these things that we've looked at this morning in this greeting, then you're set up to begin to really appreciate the content of the rest of this letter. Here's something that I read by C.S. Lewis, the greatest, in my opinion, the greatest Christian author in the 20th century. I love this. He says, the central Christian belief is that Christ's death has somehow put us right with God and given us a fresh start. That sounds a lot like what Paul just got done saying, doesn't it? The central belief is that Christ's death has somehow put us right with God and has given us a fresh start, a whole new start in life. And you know, in the coming weeks, we're going to be probing much more deeply into that central Christian belief. And the better you understand it, and the deeper your appreciation of it is, the more your life will be changed. But you don't have to understand any more than that right there to get in on the grace. That's all that you need to understand. If you're willing to simply call out to God, as many of us have done, and say as little as this, God, I want Christ's death to make me right with You. And I want Christ's death to give me a new start. I don't understand how all of this works. By the way, you got a lot of company on that. I believe the Bible says that we'll spend eternity trying to get our arms around how all of this works. So deep is the mystery of God's love through the cross of Christ. You don't have to understand it perfectly in order to benefit from it. All you need to say is, God, give me, make me right with You, and give me a fresh start through Christ's death. Amen. And He'll give it to you. When we pray in just a few minutes. I'm going to ask you to pray that prayer to God if you've never prayed it before. And if you do, you will experience the peace of God. And that peace of God will grow as your relationship with Christ continues. All right. Next week, I don't know whether I'll call it this next week, but I'm calling it now. The first major paragraph in this letter, I'm calling it No Give on the Gospel. And you should read this paragraph, Galatians 1, 6 through 10. Read it this week. Read it several times. Let it disturb you. Feel the heat. Let it make you wonder, is this an inspired spokesman for Christ? Let it make you wonder about the importance of truth. And then we will spend next week probing into that paragraph and why it's so important and why it's so applicable to us today. All right, I'm going to pray for us. Would you please pray with me? Lord Jesus, thank you that you came and lived. And most of all, Lord, thank you that you came and died, that you gave yourself for our sins. Thank you that you were raised from the dead after you died to demonstrate that you had broken the power of sin and death. Thank you that you chose these people by your grace to be apostles. And thank you for what they taught and for what they wrote about you, and that this has been preserved for us so that we can know who you are and we can know what you taught and we can know the meaning of your death and resurrection. Thank you for the authority that you gave these people so we could know. And thank you, Lord, for your grace and your peace. And I want to pray, Lord, for those who are here sitting in this auditorium who, when we read Lewis's statement that the central truth of Christianity is that somehow through Christ's death we can be put right with God and get a fresh start, who knew that's what I want. And I pray, Lord, that you'll help them just to call out to you right now and say, Jesus, I want your death to put me right with God and to give me a fresh start with you. Thank you, Lord, that you will answer that and that you will give them your peace as you have for us. Help us to learn all that you want us to learn as we study the rest of this letter. In Christ's name, amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.